Great. Paige, this is the continuity of scripture class. We're in the Gospel of Matthew, and it says part two to Nicodemus visits Jesus, and the date is February 20th, 2022. All right. Question. How many of you have used in your wedding vows, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you? For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. Bobby and I exchanged our wedding vows, and I had incorporated that part of scripture and in our vows. Have any of you used that? Any of you who were married used that? No? Okay, why didn't you use that? I'm getting nosy. But that wasn't, you don't have to answer that. But from what book are those vows taken? Ruth, okay. Were those words to Mahlon from Ruth? Mahlon was Ruth's husband.
No.
No, they were from Naomi. Right, yeah. Right. And did I know that? I guess not at the time, because I am all about context, maybe not so much then as I am now. But yeah, these are words from Ruth to her Jewish mother-in-law. And so many believers use those words from Ruth in their wedding vows. Okay. Again, I did not know the context. So we're going to be looking. I just want to ask you that because it feeds into something else I'm going to ask you in a while. But want to visit where we were with Nicodemus before. Remember, Jesus had cleansed the temple in Jerusalem at Passover, and Nicodemus conveniently appeared to Jesus, came to Jesus by night. Nicodemus being a Pharisee, being one of the religious leadership. And the religious leadership, whenever there was any movement towards a messianic person, the Messiah coming on the scene, they were primed to investigate. So Nicodemus comes, and he, again, sought out Jesus by night. And he said to Jesus, Rabbi. So he acknowledged that Jesus was a rabbi. That was an honor. And we know that you are a teacher come from God, and no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them. That's how he phrased it. And how did Jesus answer?
Most assuredly.
Most assuredly. Oh, there you are. You're right. Most assuredly. Not just assuredly. Most assuredly that no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again. So that was not what Nicodemus was asking, but of course Jesus as God knew what Nicodemus was thinking. And when he said that, Nicodemus said, how can a man be born? And I'm thinking that Nicodemus was probably very much taken aback at what Jesus said. And he seemed to indicate, Nicodemus did, that he knew that phrase, born again. Because why else would Jesus be telling the teacher in Israel, that's what he calls Nicodemus, a Pharisee, that you must be born again? He wasn't going to take something that was unbeknownst to Nicodemus to drive home his point about a rebirth, a regeneration. So Nicodemus responds with, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? So Nicodemus was more going along the lines of, I've been regenerated. I'm doing it myself. I'm traveling over this journey of life, and these are milestones that I've accomplished. And within the Jewish thinking, the milestones would be when a Jewish person came of age, and it was mostly for the men that they were thinking of when it came of age. Or when that Jewish man became a rabbi. Rabbi could come first, and then when a man got married. So Nicodemus is confused. He's thinking, I've got to go back and be born again so that I can go go through those milestones again. So 2 weeks ago, when we were looking at that passage in John, I shared with you a comment from a Bible commentator, and we really had good discussions about it, but I want to remind you, this is a discussion that we had, because it's pertinent. I had said that this commentator, whose name is Barclay, I don't know what his first name is, that's his last name, I'm sure, Barclay, in addressing being born again, Barclay said, all over the New Testament, this idea of rebirth and restoration occurs. And remember, I had said, it seems like Barclay doesn't think that there's anything in the Old Testament about rebirth or regeneration. It's like he's excluding the Old Testament from that. And we started talking about, what about the four words that summarize Scripture, that summarize all of Scripture? And those four words are creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. Redemption is talking about a rebirth, a regeneration. And Al was bringing up, you went back to the beginning of Genesis when sin entered the world. And immediately God gave the promise that through the seed of the woman, sin would be resolved so that there would be redemption, regeneration. And then I was talking about the verses in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, and Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 24 to 27, talking about the new covenant. This is in the Old Testament. So Jesus could have had, and he did, a marvelous conversation. Maybe he said more to Nicodemus than has been recorded in the Bible, but all based on the Old Testament. And two, when you think of when we study Christmas, when we study Jesus' incarnation, where are we going to get the information from? We're in like Luke 2 of Gospel of Luke. You're going to get it from the Old Testament. And that's why we study Jesus' incarnation from the Hebrew Scriptures. And then just jot down, and you'll get your hand out in time, but I can't give it to you yet. Bobby can't give it to you yet. Exodus 6:6. God says, if you want to turn to that verse, and we're talking about redemption here, and it being in Exodus, the second book of the Bible in the Old Testament. And God says, I am the Lord. And all Lord in all caps means Yahweh, Jehovah. That's who's talking. I am the Lord, the God of the universe, the sovereign God. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. And then we, because Ruth was mentioned, we think of the kinsman redeemer in the book of Ruth. That's mentioned early on, very early on. And the kinsman redeemer was a male relative who had the privilege, had the responsibility to act on behalf of a relative that was in need. So the kinsman redeemer could redeem, could buy out a person, could buy land, anything having to do with one of their kinsmen. And the kinsman redeemer was a kinsman. He was in the flesh. So we have that teaching. And the very first time we encounter the kinsman redeemer is Genesis 38, when we see Judah and Tamar and Tamar's, Tamar was Judah's daughter-in-law. Her first husband died. So Levirate marriage, have you ever heard of Levirate marriage? When the husband dies, the brother of the husband is to marry the widow. And that still goes on today, especially in the ultra-Orthodox neighborhoods. If you ever have seen a Hallmark film, it is Hallmark, right, Bobby? It's called Loving Leah. It's delightful. Well, it gives you a good view of the culture of within Hasidic Judaism, and it's delightful, and it's kind of different. But it's Levirate marriage is in Scripture. And God was God doesn't try, God does. God was saying, this is the way that you're going to continue to have children and that the nation of Israel is going to grow through Levirate marriage. But if you can check out Loving Leah under Hallmark and whatever TV setup you have, and we're like, I'm through with TV setups. So, and Bobby's still wrestling.
It's kind of interesting that movie, this is relevant, that I think this class watching that movie would pick up so much more than a non-Jewish roots of Christianity group. For instance, there's a scene there where there's a funeral, someone died, and the characters on the set, they're interacting. They've got torn clothes. I don't mean ripped to shreds, but torn clothes. And to a non-Jewish class or non-Jewish oriented, whatever we describe this class, they would say, what's going on here? Why are they wearing ripped sweaters? And there's no mention of it at all in the scene. Mm-hmm. But from our perspective, we understand about mourning
and tearing your clothes.
No mirrors, no leather, all that.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I don't know. I just always found that scene particularly impressive based on what I was just saying.
Right. So, Kinsman Redeemer, definitely Old Testament, and definitely redeeming, and indicating looking forward to a new birth. You know, that would be the greater redemption, of course. Job in 19, verses 25, 26, said, and Job was a contemporary to Abraham. That's how long ago Job was. That book was written, so definitely beginnings of the Old Testament. I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth, and after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. It's just a beautiful passage to use, beautiful two verses to use with specifically any Jewish person. And actually Job wasn't even Jewish, so but Numbers, we're talking about Kinsman Redeemer, something. Oh, you were talking about Vengeance, Al, before. Okay. Numbers 35:19. Just jot that down. Did you know that the Kinsman Redeemer, who is there in the family to protect their loved ones, and this is a protection of loved ones, but the Kinsman Redeemer is also called the Blood Avenger? Have you ever heard of the Blood Avenger? Okay. You don't read a lot about the Blood Avenger, but it's in Numbers 35:19. I mean, in all around that area, too. But they were responsible. The Blood Avenger was the Kinsman Redeemer. Interesting. The Blood Avenger was the Kinsman Redeemer. When a family member had been unlawfully killed or murdered, the nearest male relative sought justice by going after the individual responsible for that death. So all these passages and more speak to a new life, regeneration. Again, taking Israel out of Egypt was separating them from the world system of Egypt. And it was a new life for Egypt, for the Jewish people, for the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. So Jesus actually rebuked Nicodemus. He said, you are the teacher of Israel, like I said before, and you don't know these things. And that's important to grasp hold of, because he should have known those things. And we're going to look a little bit at what he should have known. I'm going to take you to another verse, another passage. And how many of you know the passage, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life? And it goes on, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in me is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Now, what do those verses mean to you? Do we hear them a lot? Have we heard them a lot?
Sure.
Okay, what are they? What is it?
Partly it's God's love.
It's God's love. Okay, okay. Is that connected? Where is that taken from? You know, Tim Tebow, is that his name?
3:16.
Always, yeah, John 3:16. Okay. Yeah. So we know that, okay? It's found in, what I just read is found in 3:16. Who is speaking? Who is Jesus? And who is he speaking to?
Nicodemus.
Yeah. Do we ever realize that? I mean, that is such an evangelistic, people will say, oh, John 3:16. You know, when the Satan conference was in gear, I hope, you know, convolutedly, or that the gear was breaking last weekend at Saguaro Hotel in Old Town. There were Christian groups out there singing outside of the Saguaro Hotel. That's where it took place in Old Town. And they had posters with John 3:16 on it. So we are well aware of John 3:16. But did we ever realize that Jesus was telling Nicodemus this? So when you look at that passage, okay, Bobby, you could hand out the handouts. Not that I put some of my comments on this, because I had absolutely no time to make another one, but please track with me on this. So go, some of you are looking at John 3:16 in your Bibles. So if you would all turn to John 3:16, that would be great. Because, here's my question, why did Jesus say these things to Nicodemus? He is pulling from the Old Testament, because where else would, and Bobby, could I have a handout too? Because that's the context. Thank you. So look at John 3:16, and what in that passage that we just read would resonate with Nicodemus, would be familiar to Nicodemus? John 3:16, use it with Jewish people, is what I'm saying. But prayerfully, they would know, the Jewish person that you're speaking with would know the Old Testament, and that doesn't happen all the time.
The third chapter that you're talking about confuses me.
The whole third chapter of John
confuses
me.
The reason it confuses me is because Jesus is speaking to the teacher of the Jews. And he sounds, and I'm not trying to be disrespectful to Nicodemus, but he sounds ignorant. He sounds like, what are you talking about? And it just confuses me, because the other places in Scripture we hear about Peter, the disciple Peter, who was a roughneck fisherman. And yet, if you ever read the book, we all have, read 1st and 2nd Peter, I think he's an intellectual giant.
Holy Spirit.
I don't understand.
Big difference.
Right.
Holy Spirit.
It just confuses me.
Yeah.
Those two chapters.
But two, we need to know that at this time in Judaism, it became more rabbinical. It was, let's see how we can live the 613 commandments that God has given us. So the rabbis disagreed with one another, and you had one rabbi saying this and another rabbi saying something else, and it was more man-focused. It wasn't God-focused. So with the man-focus, you can understand why milestones would be part of the picture. And it was, they were striving to get to God.
So the man focus would have been written down in the Talmud, because that's rabbis debating with rabbis,
right,
as opposed to delving into the books of Scripture.
Right.
And the Talmud started being written
200 AD, but there were rabbinic documents.
Mindset, obviously.
Beforehand. Yeah. But just think of look at John 3:16, and to the point where I had stopped, which was about 20, I think. 3:16 to, 21. All right. What in there catches your attention that you could say, wow, Nicodemus should have seen that? That's verbiage I know from the Old Testament.
One thing, I don't know if this is where you're going, but I see the son, his only son, and how valuable the son was in a Jewish family. the firstborn son.
Right, right. The firstborn had, you know, more of the inheritance, two-thirds of the inheritance, and he had that priority of position. When it says begotten, and don't ever think that, especially in the context when it's talking about Jesus, that Jesus was created. We know that. He wasn't created. He's the creator, it tells us in Colossians. But the Son, so important, and I would think that that would resonate. Just jot down Genesis 22. Genesis 22, verse 3. And Jewish people today, and I don't know how far back this goes, but at Rosh Hashanah, which is biblically known as the Feast of Trumpets, Jewish people will read Genesis 22 in their synagogue. And it starts out with God telling Abraham, take now your son, your only son. Okay? So that was important. It's coming from Father Abraham, and there were debates about, was God testing Abraham, among the rabbis, was God testing Abraham? Abraham failed, and they would go back and forth and back and forth. But son, your only begotten son, or your only son, and in Genesis 22:3, it says only son, and that means only begotten in the Hebrew, only begotten, which means unique one. Begotten means unique. It means a priority of position. So that is huge. I'm imagining, I hope that we see Nicodemus. Well, we will. He became a believer. We'll see him in heaven, and we'll maybe play some reruns. I don't know how to explain it, but think of it. But it would be lovely to see the look on his face, Jesus having told him these words. And then what else? What else, Diane?
Well, the verse 14, John 3:14, and Jesus is saying it, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. By this time, Jesus was all calling himself the Son of Man.
Yeah, we're going to go into that a little bit, because that can be, what does that mean? How does that work? So we're going to see that in a moment.
But that would have been a strong point that I think Nicodemus would make.
Even that, yeah, definitely, definitely.
And you mentioned that we talked about 2 weeks ago. That's words that I heard.
Well, because that serpent on the pole was symbolized sin being judged. Okay, but we're going to look at it a little bit deeper. Patty?
Well, Jesus being lifted up, I mean, he's covering a lot of territory in one sentence, like Diane was saying, between Moses, and now he's moved over to Daniel, Son of Man.
Yes, because Son of Man is
it.
Yeah.
I mean, being the teacher, I'm just saying it kiddingly, but, you know. But Nicodemus was spiritually dead.
Right, he doesn't have the Holy Spirit.
And Peter is spiritually alive, so there's
right,
so
right.
Mm-hmm. It was kind of bad, but it's trying to track. I think, I mean, obviously, with am I supposed to be born again?
Mm-hmm.
You know, in my mother's whatever.
Mm-hmm.
So I mean, he's.
He came to Jesus by night, yeah, and he approached Jesus. God was stirring. Talk about stirring hearts. God was stirring Nicodemus' heart at that point. I typically don't use the word saved when I'm talking to a Jewish person, but that's a very Jewish term, saved. And Jesus says this in the passage, John 3:16-21. I can't find it. It is in.
17, that the world might be saved.
Thank you. Okay, right. That the world might, through him, might be saved. Jot down Isaiah 45, verse 22, because God says to Israel, and this is not the only place he says it, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I mentioned saved to a Jewish woman I was talking with on the phone one Saturday years and years and years ago, and she said, ooh, she said, that sounds very Catholic. And I said, no, I said, it's very Jewish, because Isaiah talks about it and is talked about in the Old Testament and other places. How about another only begotten son? Because Jesus mentions it twice. And Psalm 2 is just amazing. Let's turn to Psalm 2. And Nicodemus should know this. it should have resonated with him hugely so. And Psalm 2, 12 verses, not long at all, and God is telling us, well, the psalmist is telling us, God inspiring him, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves against the rulers. I'm sorry, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. So Psalm 2 talks about the Mashiach, the anointed, the Messiah. And look at verse 4. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Again, Jesus as the son, that he would be sitting on the throne in the end times. The Jewish people knew about end times to a certain degree. And we see this when the disciples go up to Jesus in Matthew 24 and to ask him, what is the time, you know, of the end? When will your coming be? And when will you be manifested? When will these things happen? And to the Jewish person, there were two ages, the pre-messianic age and the messianic age. And they were so focused, guess what, on the kingdom of God that we're talking about, the kingdom of heaven in the book of Matthew. And so Psalm 2 is talking when God says, I will set my king on my holy hill, Zion. And then, so that would have resonated, I would think, with Nicodemus. Also, it says, oh, where did I see that about the name, believing in the name of the Lord? It'll come to me. Okay, maybe not. Maybe tomorrow it'll come to me. But would Nicodemus think of Isaiah? What is it, Sharon?
18,
John 3:18. John 3, you want to read it?
He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God.
Okay, and that's so huge. The name of God, the name of Jesus. God has, what, 90 names, you know, in the Old Testament that we can find. And I think of John 1:12, that, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. Name means all who he is. And that would resonate with Jewish people. All God's attributes, his reputation. But going back to another place where son is noted is in Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. Again, the Jewish people were looking forward to that messianic kingdom where the Messiah would rule and reign from King David's throne. In Jerusalem. Is that believed more or less now? Not as much. You'd have to ask your Jewish friend, do you believe in a Messiah? And what does that mean to you? And because some Jewish people will say it's a person, some Jewish people will say it's a messianic age, some Jewish people won't believe in either of the above.
Some rabbis will also take that position where they're yes. All over the board.
Right, right. Right. So, and then the end of Psalm 2, if you're in Psalm 2, where it says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. There's that perish coming from John 3:16, or not perishing, where Jesus said, whoever believes in him should not perish. That would resonate with Nicodemus as well. So, and then look at, if you're in John, going back to John 3:13-15. Jesus continues his comments to Nicodemus, and this I didn't see till the other day, that it connects with the Old Testament in a big way. So John 3, where am I going? I said 13-15. No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Okay, and as Patty had mentioned, Son of Man takes you right to Daniel. So you're seeing Abraham in Genesis, you're seeing Daniel, and the Son of Man approaching the Ancient of Days and being given a kingdom. But Proverbs 30, there are not that many verses in the Old Testament that point to, that talk about the sun. But we see them here. We see them in Psalm 2. We see them in Isaiah 9, 6. We see them in Proverbs 30. We see this verse, Proverbs 30, verse 4. And guess how it starts? Who has ascended into heaven or descended? And then it says, it drops down and says, what is his name and what is his son's name, if you know. So again, name is mentioned and the son is mentioned. And where Jesus even said, no one has ascended to heaven, but he who has come down from heaven, which would be God the Son. Okay. So this is significant. And you know how I like saying, go take a survey. I don't know if you ever take me up on it, if you ever ask your friends, be they believers or non-believers, but I think asking people out here, they might then close our class, though, if you ask too many questions. I'm kidding. But you can ask, let's say, your believer friends, what do you think about John 3:16? What's the context of that passage? And who spoke these words and to whom? You know, we're in the midst of Nicodemus, so we can understand it. But someone who knows John 3:16 but hasn't been in that passage, that chapter, as yet, they might be surprised that it's so evangelistic. Spurgeon even said something like, this is the most evangelistic passage that you can read to your non-believing friends. And Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. It just puts a big smile on my face. So I want to end it with Moses being, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And that's from Numbers 21, 8 and 9. So what happened at that wilderness experience with the serpent? What happened? Why? What were the people doing? And what did God? How did God respond?
If they had a disease, or if a snake bit them, or something,
yeah,
bit them, that they would look at that and be healed.
Right. Right.
And not die.
Right. Exactly. Which sounds like, who's going to look up at a snake? What happened was they were complaining, and they were complaining to Moses, and Moses, you know, here again, talked to God, and God said, put a serpent on a pole and have them, no, craft a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. That must have taken a little time. And have the people look up at it. Again, not totally logical thing to do, but God was talking about faith. He was addressing having faith. And it took an act of faith for the people to do that, to follow Moses' instructions from God. Some of them could have said, what is this, crazy, and walked off, you know. But the serpent, as I said before, is a symbol of judgment and sin, lifted up on a pole, which was a symbol of a curse. Just jot down Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23. And that's in the Torah, of course, and God says, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. So that's why this is a symbol, the bronze serpent is. Bronze talks about going through the fires, and that talks about judgment. So the serpent in bronze on the pole was cursed and judged. And that's what Jesus' whole focus was when he was sharing.
What was the scriptural reference for that, the bronze serpent?
It's Numbers 21, 8 and 9. It's more than that, 21, in that passage, okay? So that's a foreshadowing of whom?
Jesus,
right, because God's judgment fell upon Jesus. He took our judgment upon himself. And definitely a foreshadow. What a beautiful foreshadowing. What a beautiful conversation, Jesus and Nicodemus. More on the side of Jesus inputting. But what they had, and so based on what Nicodemus should have known already in the Old Testament. So Jesus told Nicodemus, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That whomever believes in him, and so many times we say the whomever is, it's open, salvation is open for all people. The Jewish people in Jesus' day thought it wasn't open to all people. You know, eternal life with God was only for Jews. So God, Jesus was squashing that in Nicodemus' mind as well as he did from the outset. But just wanted to make those correlations in from John 3:16, which is in the passage that we were studying last weekend or 2 weeks ago and continuing today. But how beautiful it all, how beautifully it all fits together.
And just even the snake in Genesis that deceives Eve, just I was thinking that as you're sitting there talking.
Yeah.
All kind of comes together.
All the pieces of the puzzle fit together.
All the symbolism of it.
Yeah. You know. Mm-hmm. But you know, when you use the word symbolism, there is figurative language in Scripture. But usually you'll find the answer in either that chapter to what that figurative language is referring to, what it means, or in another book. So it's in Scripture. So the best thing to do is to take it literally. But yeah, with a passage like this regarding the bronze serpent.
Yeah, the serpent in the garden.
Yeah, yeah. But even more so than even going back to the garden, it represents sin. The serpent represents sin because of what happened in the garden. But it's that greater judgment that was going to fall on the Son of Man, the Son of God, that Jesus was honed in on and telling Nicodemus. Patty?
Plus, couched in this whole conversation is the contrast between they're stewing around talking about the law and giving a heavy yoke. Even if both the Jewish people alone were going to be saved, they were giving a very heavy yoke. To one another, or as teacher from on high. But here Jesus is saying, you know, for the Son of Man, the highest one, didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world.
Yeah.
The world might be saved for him. Mm-hmm. So he's grace, right? So he's coming through with a totally different message than, you know, what's his name? Nicodemus was giving. The people were giving you a heavy yoke, and it's really hard. And here, I'm here to save. You guys are pushing people away left and right, really. You know, so I mean, it's amazing. But he was doing it all in a gracious way, obviously. But mm-hmm. I mean, it's just a beautiful. It does. Whoever said the heart of God, totally.
Yeah.
You know.
So
it's lovely. You know. It's beautiful, amazing heart. Mm-hmm. Save. Mm-hmm. Not wishing for any to perish.
Mm-hmm.
Back to Peter.
Mm-hmm.
You know.
So, that's all I got. any questions, comments? We'll move towards the end of 3, which is not much. Just a couple of verses, and then on into John 4. We'll go back to Matthew, but we want to look at John 4. We want to look at the woman at the well next week. So thank you, Father, for your amazing grace. Thank you, Jesus, that you came to die, to take what we deserved, that death and the judgment, took that upon yourself so that we could live forever with you. That is something we will continue to find it resonates, yes indeed, but can we fathom it? Can we fathom it to the depths that it should be fathomed? So we pray, God, that you would go before us this week, and you are in us, and we praise you for that. And we pray, God, that for those divine appointments that you give us, Lord, may we give you all praise and honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.